This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
Trials are purposed by God. But the temptations that we often have to react to these trials sinfully do not come from God, but find their source right in the sinful human heart. Even believers at times give in to these temptations. We still battle against the flesh. But if we're truly a believer, even in those times when we do fail, we still love God, not perfectly, but we do still love God. God is our creator, and he's very well familiar with our weaknesses.
Are you stuck in a tough situation? The pressure is just too much. Are you tempted to give up and commit sin? Today, Pastor Dave teaches us that God purposely tries us, but he does not tempt us to sin. The temptation to respond sinfully to the trials that God sends comes from our sinful hearts. He doesn't seek to trap us. He seeks to grow and refine us. He knows our weaknesses and always provides a way out of the trial. Let's identify God's way out of our trials and watch God make us pure. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of James chapter 1 as he continues his message, Trials, Temptations, and Gifts.
Again, the Bible is so clear from beginning to end that God is perfectly holy. There's not even a hint of any way that he could even be tempted to do anything evil. And so because he can't be tempted to do anything evil, he can't tempt us to sin, because that in itself would be evil. For him to tempt us to sin would be evil. But God does test us. See this in Genesis chapter 22. It says that God tested Abraham when he told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. I can't even imagine that concept. I can't imagine the idea of having to sacrifice my son as an offering to God. But God instructed Abraham to do that with his son Isaac, and Abraham obeyed. Now, God stopped him before he actually pulled the trigger, so to speak, but he was willing to do it because he knew that God had a purpose and a plan, and he knew that God had made promises through Isaac, and that if God was going to fulfill his promises, and he knew he would, he believed God would raise his son from the dead. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had at that time. God was giving Abraham the opportunity to display, even for himself, to see how real is his faith. We all have a confessional theology. We have a theology that we say, this is what I believe, this is what I know to be true. But then we also have a practical theology. When the rubber meets the road, when the trials come, this is how I react. This is how I live. And a better gauge of what we really believe at the depths of our heart is how we live, not necessarily what we say. Abraham showed it. He displayed it. His faith was put on display. But Abraham's not the only one that we see in Scripture that was tested. Certainly God tested the nation of Israel in the wilderness. They were struggling with lack of food, and he said, I'll provide for you. And then the manna from heaven came down, and he gave them instructions on how to deal with this bread that came down from heaven. He said, look, every day you go out and take just what you need for the day. That's it. Don't take any more. He even told them, if you take more, it's not going to last. It's going to go bad. But he said, just take what you need. And then on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, take twice as much, because that day it won't go bad, because you're not supposed to collect it on the Sabbath. That was a test. Abraham remained steadfast under trial. The Israelites did not. They gathered more than they needed, many of them did, or they tried to go out and gather more on the Sabbath just to store up extra when God told them not to. They didn't take God at his word. But they continued to grumble against him in the wilderness. How many of us grumble against God in the wilderness of our own experience? Was God responsible for the temptation that they felt, that temptation where they said, ooh, maybe I'll just grab a little bit more? No, God isn't responsible for that. Think about all that the Israelites went through. I mean, we can't even begin to cover all the stuff they went through in their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. But as you go through the book of Exodus, you see certainly the biggie at the beginning. They get out of Egypt, they're heading out to the Promised Land, and then Pharaoh has a change of heart. They go after them. They're being chased down by this army of Egypt. So they go, they end up getting hemmed in at the Red Sea, and they're like, we don't even know where to go at this point. later on, after they got out of that, later on, they have a struggle where they don't have any water and they're upset. We don't have any water. And then later, they don't have any food. And then later on, they don't have any water again. And in all of these things, they're grumbling and complaining against God, because what they see in all of this is they're focused on the continual troubles, the continual trials. That's all they can see. They can't see past the trials that are right in front of their face. But Moses had a different attitude. See, Moses, yeah, he had those same trials. He experienced the same struggles. But yet, what he chose to do is he homed in on not the trials that were in front of him, but the fact that God continually delivered them from those trials. He opened up the Red Sea that they walked through on dry land and then collapsed the Red Sea on their enemies. When they had twice, the two times when they had no water, God miraculously provided water from a rock. When they had no food, God not only brought bread down from this manna, interesting bread down from heaven, but at one point, he even used a wind to blow in some quail their way. Yes, they experienced amazing trials, but God delivered them from every single one. Moses had a different perspective. Because of Moses' strong faith, those trials didn't become a temptation for him to lose faith in God. I mean, he certainly wasn't perfect. We know on the one occasion where he struck the rock twice, and he was upset and angry because of the people's complaining, and he responded sinfully. But overall, as you look across Moses' life, he was a man of great faith who, by and large, was steadfast under trial. And the difference between him and the majority of the rest of the Israelites was the perspective, the attitude of his heart. These trials gave every single one of them the opportunity to trust God and to be obedient, even when you have no idea how you can get out of this one. It seems impossible. When they were hemmed in by the Red Sea, I'm sure the majority of the Israelites were saying, "There ain't no hope now, we're done." But Moses trusted and he held up his staff, and God did his work. It isn't impossible to trust God in the trials. It isn't impossible to not give in to temptation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to," here's the word again, "endure it." God isn't the source of the temptation, but he is sovereign over the trial, and he will provide an escape so that we will not give in to temptation. As our faith is tested and as we endure, our faith grows stronger, and then we're better equipped and better able to trust God the next time. This is how we mature. We see God come through. We see God come through, and then another trial comes, and we go, "You know what? God's going to come through. He may not come through in the way I would prefer. He may not come through in any way that I can see. But he's faithful, and he's proven himself faithful time and time and time again." When our faith is weak, we can give in to the temptation to not trust God and to respond to the trials in a sinful manner, even to the point of grumbling and complaining and cursing God as the Israelites did. And when that happens, it's not the fault of the trial, and it's not the fault of God who allowed or purposed the trial. The temptation comes from one place and one place only, and that is right here. It comes from within us. You look at verse 14. James says, "Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." Now, having desires in and of themselves is not sinful, and they may not be evil. It's not wrong to have the desire to not be in pain. It's not an evil desire in and of itself to desire food, provision. But when those desires begin to dominate our thoughts, they can so quickly turn to evil. As we say with people when we are counseling with them, if you have a desire and that desire comes to the point where you will sin, you will react sinfully in order to obtain that desire, then that desire is an idol and is not good. If you have a desire and that desire is such that you will sin because you didn't get it, that desire is an idol and it is not good, not a good desire. It's a desire that has brought with it temptation to sin and you have given into that temptation. There's nothing sinful about acknowledging the beauty of a woman. Beauty is a good and wonderful thing. God has created beauty. But the acknowledgement of beauty can, in our sinful hearts and minds, give way to an inordinate desire for that beauty, which can give way to lust, which, if unchecked, can give way to adultery. Now, I realize Jesus says if you've lusted in your heart, you have already broken that law of adultery, but certainly it's worse if you actually carry it out. And it can lead to that. Our descent from the acknowledgement, the recognition of beauty to lust is not the fault of the one who created the beauty to begin with. It's the fault of my own wicked heart if my heart descends into lust. It's fine to appreciate a particular kind of car. Nothing wrong with liking a Mustang. It's a cool car. But if he began to be obsessed with that Mustang and he would lie, cheat, and steal in order to obtain a Mustang, well, then the desire for the Mustang is a problem. It has given way to temptation. His heart has led him into sin. It's not Ford's fault for making a cool car, right? For you kids out there, right? Maybe you have a desire for a particular toy or a particular video game. Have you ever had those moments where, you know, you want something and your mom and dad say no, right? And how do you react? That's a trial. Now, the desire for that toy or that video game or whatever, assuming that the game is not an inappropriate game, is not necessarily a wrong thing. But when you are denied that game for whatever reason, or if you're told you need to wait until Christmas or your birthday for that game, and you react and you have a tantrum, well, then that has given way. You have given into the temptation to sin. It's not the fault of the creator of the toy. It's not the fault of your parents who have said, not now. It is the fault of your own sin. This kind of thing is what James is speaking of in verse 15, which says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, Chuck mentioned when he prayed earlier, we just had a new baby come into the world from within our church family just a few days ago. And that birth began with a conception, which was then given time to grow. And then we have the product, we have the birth of a baby. And when we allow our desires to grow unchecked, they also give birth, but not to a cute little adorable baby. They give birth to sin. But sin is still not the end. This sin, if given free rein, will also continue to grow. And when that sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Now, the language that James uses here should remind you what God said to Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. He said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That sin brings forth death. Now, we've talked about the fact that although certainly physical death was a byproduct of Adam's sin, there was something far worse going on here. When Adam ate of the tree, he didn't physically die at that moment or even on that day. He physically died more than 900 years later, but he did die spiritually at that very moment. He was alienated from God and he was cast out of the garden temple where God resided with him. He was cast out of God's presence. And for those who physically die while still being in that state of spiritual death, which every one of us is born into that state naturally, that alienation becomes permanent. They suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This is eternity in hell. This is where our sin leads us if left to itself. It doesn't have to be that way, however. God is a good and gracious and giving God. So let's consider together that very thing. Let's consider the gifts of God. God is not the originator of temptation. He doesn't tempt anyone. He's not himself tempted with sin. but he does give good gifts. James warns us in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And in that we see James's pastoral care for his readers. He's referring to them as his beloved brothers. And again, we mentioned that that brothers, it's the brethren. It's referring to all the Christians that he's writing to, man and woman alike. But his desire is for his brothers and sisters to not be deceived and be lured in by the desires and give in to sin and then maybe blame God for it. He made it clear that God is not the source of temptation, but he tells us here what does come from God. Again, we see in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Because of our fallen nature, trials bring temptation, which can ultimately lead to sin and death. But if we see those trials rightly, if we see the trials and the testing that God brings through his lens, then they should be considered to be gifts from God, not curses. They're designed for our good. You see that in the story of Joseph, right? Joseph's brothers were condemned for, they were held accountable for their sin against their brother when they threw him in a pit and then sent him off to slavery. Now, I'm pretty sure we would all agree that was a trial for Joseph. But what did Joseph say at the end? God, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. It was a gift from God, not only for Joseph, but for all of those who Joseph was able to save through the position he ended up being put in. Anything that's good in existence, anything that's good and pure, the source is God. He is the Father of lights. He said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. The lights that we see in the cosmos, as we look outside, we see the sun, we see the moon and the stars, they can be more visible or less visible depending on the time of day, the season, or the weather, if it's overcast or clear. But 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Or as James puts it here, that in him there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's always faithful to give good gifts. Never temptations to evil. He doesn't seek to trap us, he seeks to grow us. God grants common grace on believers and unbelievers alike. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 25, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. But of course, God's greatest gift is the gift of salvation. And this is what James, I believe, is primarily referring to here. It's made clear, I think, in verse 18, which says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, you kind of see that birthing language again. He brought us forth. It's that same kind of language. Just as our desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, leading to death or alienation from God, here we see that of his own will, by his own choice, God brought us forth. He gave us new birth, and he did it by the word of his truth, by the power of the gospel. We know the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He brings dead sinners to life. Peter uses similar language in 1 Peter 1:23. He writes that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. By the power of God's word, we're made into new creations in Christ. And as new creations in Christ, we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to empower us to resist the temptation of it, or the temptation that leads to it. And those who have been born again are, according to James, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the idea of first fruits comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's the bit of the harvest that's brought out from the field. It's the first that is born from the flock. And the Israelites were to offer those first fruits to God. And the New Testament takes that term and turns it and uses it to describe our new life in union with Christ. Christ is the true first fruits of the new creation, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:20, says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the first one to be transformed into the new creation that we all will have at his return. We all will experience at his return. And we are in Christ, so as believers, we're part of that first fruits. We're the initial harvest of the new creation. As we're united together with Christ by faith, we're experiencing a bit of that now. Of course, there are still many more sheep to be added to the sheepfold before the end. And at his return, all of the rest of creation, not just men and women who are in Christ, but all of the rest of creation, animals and everything, all of creation will be transformed and made new. And in contrast to the eternal death as complete alienation from God in hell, Jesus gives us the description of eternal life in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not just unending existence. It is full reconciliation with God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, I think, alludes to this when it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Right now in this life, we only have a taste of this heavenly glory, but one day we will see him face to face, and then we will be like him. Trials are purposed by God, but the temptations that we often have to react to these trials sinfully do not come from God, but find their source right in the sinful human heart. Even believers at times give into these temptations. We still battle against the flesh, but if we're truly a believer, even in those times when we do fail, we still love God, not perfectly, but we do still love God. God is our creator, and he's very well familiar with our weaknesses. So when we fail, we turn to God for mercy. That mercy is on display in the gospel, and we see in Scripture that mercy triumphs over judgment. So when we do fail, we turn to him, we run to him, we repent to him, we confess to him, and we fall upon his mercy, which is matchless. His mercies are new every morning. For unbelievers, God can use your trials. God can use your trials. God can use the trials of an unbeliever as a means, or part of the means at least, to reach you with the gospel. He may need to bring you to the very end of yourself so that you will then look up and seek him. And if that's you, if you have come to the end of yourself this morning, and if you understand that you're a sinner who deserves judgment, and you repent of your sin, if you trust in Christ to save you, you can be forgiven of your sin. You can receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you can live your life for him. And then as we all together, as followers of Christ, as we persevere with him, whatever trials may come, we can be assured that we will receive the crown of life that he has promised to those that love him. Let's pray together. Lord, I do thank you so much for the gift of your word. I thank you so much for the gift of your spirit that does convict us of sin, that does enable us to resist the temptations when they come. Lord, we know that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Lord, we know you are such a giving God. And Lord, we know that we so often miss the goodness of your gifts. We so often, our focus is off, and we start even blaming you for the things that are going on in our own lives. Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord, to trust in you fully, all to your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on Road to Calvary. You've been listening to Pastor Dave Cook as he continues through the book of James. This book is filled with practical instruction for daily living, as well as encouragement through the struggles of life. If you want to know how to live a righteous life, the book of James is a great place to start, like these verses found in chapter 1. "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If we could only master these three things, imagine the amount of peace we would bring to our families and the world around us. We're all journeying through this life together. So let's encourage one another today to practice these things with the help of the Spirit. Road to Calvary is a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. Are you in the area? We'd love to see you next Sunday morning at 11 a.m. Or, if you're in the mood for a deeper dive into Scripture, we have Sunday school just before that at 9:30. Come join us. You'll find directions on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Once again, that website is cbcriverhead.org. While you're there, take a look around. You'll find our live stream in case you can't make it to a service, additional ministries and events to join, and many more teachings and notes under the Resources tab. Or you can click on Giving to join us in the work. We've come to the end of our time together today, but we'll be back again with more right here on Road to Calvary.